Father, it's a joy to be able to study your word together. We pray that you would bless us and speak to us and speak through us this morning. Lord, may I be yielded and surrendered to the Spirit of God as I preach, and may the congregation and the people, Lord, be open and ready to hear and receive from your precious word. We pray this in our Savior's blessed name. Amen. The book of Romans divides itself very neatly into three separate sections. Section 1 through 8, there we deal with the great doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, dealing specifically with the marvelous and wonderful doctrines of salvation. We discussed and we understood man's sinful condition and man's great need for salvation. We saw the great and marvelous, wonderful love of God manifested to us in this great program of justification that God has for us. And then we saw in chapters 7 and 8 and 6 how that God has made it possible for us to live righteous and holy lives. And so chapters 1 through 8 are a doctrinal section of this great New Testament epistle. In chapters 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11, we move away from the doctrinal consideration of salvation, and we look dispensationally at God's program for Israel since their rejection of His Savior, our Savior, and their Messiah. And so we will be beginning a brand new section today. We will be digressing for a while from the doctrinal study, and we will be looking at the program of Israel in God's total scheme of things. And then in chapter 12 through chapter 16, we will come back to the practical admonitions of the book. And there the Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul to speak to us concerning so many, many areas of our lives where we need to take inventory and take stock. Now this morning we want to begin this section that has to do primarily with the nation of Israel. In chapters 9 and 11, we have the sad and dreadful story of the rejection of God's righteousness by the nation of Israel. We've entitled our message this morning, "What Went Wrong?" Yes, indeed, what did go wrong with the nation of Israel? Now, you ask the question, and rightly so, why did the Apostle Paul begin to talk to us here specifically about the nation of Israel? Of course, there are many reasons why this was necessary. But of course, one of the reasons it was necessary is because the Apostle Paul had a great burden and passion to reach Israel for Christ. The Jews, of course, had their tradition. They had their Old Testament law and their Old Testament scriptures. And of course, they wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. Within the framework of the law, the Gentile could be saved, but the Gentile could not enter into the temple or into the courts of worship. They were looking at this New Testament church. The New Testament church had started out primarily a Jewish congregation, but now it had been Gentilized, if we can use such a word. And the vast majority of the church was now becoming Gentile. And the Jews were looking back and they were saying to these Christians, "Well, wait a minute. What about all of the Old Testament prophecies? God said that Israel was going to be the key nation of the world. God said that Israel would rise again. God promised David an eternal dynasty. God said that the whole world and even the Gentiles would find all of their blessing in us." Oh, you know, it's exciting to look at the millennial promises of the Old Testament. We just completed a study of the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. And what it was exciting to see some of the things that are going to take place when the kingdom is restored. It's going to be a different world than we know today. You know, one of the things that we discovered? We discovered that in the millennium, the key nation in the world will be Israel. And we discovered that all of the rest of the nations of the world will love Israel and will honor Israel. Oh, it's not like that today, is it? It's not like that today. Do the nations of the world traditionally today honor and love the stronger nations? If we were to pick the two strongest nations in the world this morning, we would, of course, I'm sure, say the United States of America, Soviet Union, and possibly Red China. Let me ask you a question. Is the United States of America the most beloved nation in the world today? Do the peoples of the world love us with open arms? Do they honor us? Ah, no. It has never been so. Ah, but when God comes down and establishes His rule and reign of righteousness on the earth, for the first time, the world will be set aright. And on that occasion, the world will honor Israel. And Israel, as the jewel of the world, will become the beloved one of all of the nations. And all of the nations of the earth will be blessed in her. But that isn't happening today. Why isn't it happening today? What's wrong? Is God not going to keep His promises? And this is what the Jews were saying to Paul. Well, this Christianity that you're talking about, it doesn't seem to have any place for us. We believe that God will keep His promises. You're talking about a church. You're telling us about an organization where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Isn't that what it says about the church? In the book of Ephesians, it tells us that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and in Corinthians, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. All of the walls have been broken down. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed and taken away in the cross. We have members of our congregation this morning of Jewish background. And they've trusted Christ as their Savior. They're not Jewish Christians. They're believers, along with us, members, one with another, of the Church of Jesus Christ. But what about the national future of Israel? Did God mean those promises to David? When God said, David, I'll give to you an eternal dynasty? When God said through Isaiah to the nation of Israel, I will give you back your land? Is God going to keep those promises? The answer is yes. Yes, He is. But the answer is also that because of Israel's rejection of God and His righteousness and His Son, that God has temporarily set them aside. And God is today building His church. But when the church is finished, then God is going to return and fulfill all of the promises that He made to the nation of Israel. There's Christians this morning, if there's one thing when we can count on and be sure of, it is this: God keeps His word and God keeps His promises. Now, there are many today who tell us that God didn't mean those things the way we see them. And so they come up with an amillennial view of Scripture. They say there is no coming kingdom and all of these things have reference to past events. That God has no future program for the nation of Israel. I do not believe that. And I believe our study in the next few Sunday mornings of Romans 9, 10, and 11 will make it absolutely clear to us that God is not finished with this nation. And that God is going to keep the promises that He made to this nation way back there in the very beginning. In chapter 9, we're going to look at Israel's past. We're only going to look at the first five verses of it this morning. Oh, by the way, I want you to know right now, listen carefully. The ninth chapter of the book of Romans is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Word of God for those of us with finite minds to fully comprehend and understand. I'm really looking forward to next Sunday morning. I'm already mixed up about it. It has some verses in there that just make the hackles on the back of people's necks just rise up. Verses like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And I'll have mercy on whom I will, and whom I want to harden, I'll harden. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God next week. Oh, it's an exciting passage of Scripture. By the way, if you've never studied it, be sure and be here. Because I want to tell you about that, but I can't preach next Sunday's sermon now, can I? God doesn't hate anybody. Let me just say that. We have to take a look at that passage and really ask God to give us the grace to understand it. To begin to comprehend it or fathom it. But it's the most difficult chapter in all of the New Testament. In fact, ever since we chose the book of Romans, I've been saying, why did I choose this? It's such a temptation to just skip over the ninth chapter and move on to something else. But we're going to look at it next week and see what God has in it for us. James understood that God was going to set Israel aside. In Romans chapter 9, We see the past of Israel. In Romans chapter 10, Paul looks with us at Israel's present today. What is God doing with Israel today, 1983? In chapter 11, there we're going to take a look at God's future program for Israel. Turn with me now, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. While you're turning there, I was up at Clear Lake this week preaching 3 days at a pastor's retreat where men were coming from all over the western states. And I picked up a Clear Lake bug in my bronchial tubes. That causes me to cough and hack a little bit here this morning. We'll just trust we'll be able to get the entire message out. We did it the first service, so we'll seek to do that here. Verse 14, James is talking now to the council at Jerusalem. And he said something very, very interesting. James understood God's program for Israel. And he said, "Now Simon hath declared unto us how that God did first visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name." Now they had called a council here in Jerusalem to discuss whether or not Gentiles could truly be saved and could enter into all of the blessings of Christ. The conclusion of the council was, yes, Gentiles can be saved. And Gentiles in Christ, in the church, can enter into all of the blessings of Christ. And then James said, you see, we need to understand that Simon has said that God did first visit the nations, that God today is building a church. Israel has been set aside, and God is taking out of the world today, through those who believe in Christ, a people for his name, a great church, a glorious church. But when the church is finished, he's going to catch it up out of the world unto himself. And notice what James says. He said, "And this is an agreement with the words of the prophets, as it is written." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, After the church has been built, then will I return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up. Now, what Paul is doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is discussing what James spoke of here. And he's talking to us about Israel's past and all the promises that God made to them in chapter 9. Then he's going to talk to us about what God is doing with Jewish people today. And Jewish people today, when they find Christ, they become members of the church of Jesus Christ. But when the church is completed and taken out of the world, then God is going to return, and he has a future program for Israel. And I say to all of the amillennialists this morning, I believe with all of my heart that Israel will rise again. I believe that. I believe it's in the Old Testament, and I believe that it's in the New Testament as well. We have a group of people in our country that like to shout that with reference to the South, don't they? The South will rise again. That's a pretty dim hope. That's a pretty dim hope. Let's hope that it's a dim hope. But believe me, dear Christians, we have an assurance this morning that Israel will rise again. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 11. All right, now we want to look this morning at the first 5 verses of this 9th chapter. And the first thing we want to look at is the burdened heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, it'd be easy for me to just look with this passage with you folk this morning, kind of from a doctrinal, dispensational viewpoint, and leave out all practical reference or application. But I do not believe that the Spirit of God wants us to do that. I believe that even in looking at the past history of Israel, that we can find practical encouragement and exhortation for our lives today. And one of the things that we learn here is the Apostle Paul in verse 9 says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." And you know, Christians, that's a marvelous statement to be able to make. Oh, every one of us as believers ought to be able to come before the Lord and ought to be able to have that kind of a testimony. This is not the first time the Apostle Paul has said this. And the Apostle Paul worked at this. You know, it's not easy to be honest in every area of your life. Did you know that? It's not easy to totally be open with every aspect of your being. And yet, dear Christian friends, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says is his testimony as he now writes to these Jewish people concerning their past, their present, and their future. And oh, I would challenge you this morning to search your hearts. There is admonition after admonition in Scripture. that above everything else, that God has made it possible for the believer to be honest in every area of our experience. The Bible says to the believer in Ephesians 4, you've put off the old man, and God has given to you that new nature, and God has given to us the potential in Christ to be totally victorious over every temptation to sin. God says then, one of the first things that he says is, and since you have this potential, then make sure that you as a believer do not allow yourself to fall into deceit and into deception. He said, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man in his deeds and have put on the new man. And oh, we need to be so careful that we can have that kind of a conscience. The Apostle Paul said, this is my heart, this is my conscience in the sight of God. Dear friends, we can fool others. But dear friends, it's another thing to be able to look toward heaven and say, God, you know my heart. I am telling the truth. Honesty. Honesty is the expression of my life before God. Dear Christian, this morning I wonder how many of us can lift our hearts up to God and say, oh God, my conscience is open before you. God, I've been honest with men. I've been honest with you. Dear Christians, this is one of the keys to blessing and success in our Christian life and in our walk one with another. Husbands being honest with wives. Wives being honest with children. Parents being honest with children. Wives being honest with husbands. Parents being honest with children. Employees being honest with their employers. I was listening to a discussion on the radio this past week as I was driving someplace. They had a man on who is involved in industrial stealing. And he pointed out the tremendous volume of stealing that goes on by employees. It's absolutely outrageous. It's unbelievable. He said most of it's just little things, pencils, this, that. But then it gets into bigger things. He said every company in America today is plagued with stealing and dishonesty among its employees. I think it's fitting that God brought us to this particular passage of Scripture just after we turned in our income tax reports, don't you? Oh, how blessed it is when we can turn that report in and say, God, I told the truth. I told the truth. I was honest before you with that which I submitted. You know, I don't understand it. I was looking at the post office, the big lines, people going down there on the 15th to get it in. I can't understand why people wait to the last minute. I have mine all mailed by the 14th. I can't understand why people put it off like that. But listen, the Apostle Paul is not some unique, strange Christian. No, no, you and I as sanctified believers, as we've just looked at in the book of Romans, you and I have the potential to be just as open and just as honest as he was. No, my dear Christian friend, this morning, if there's been deceit and deception in your life, by the grace of God, look to the righteousness of Christ. And by the grace of God, make things right. And let's, as believers, be honest with men and honest with God. And then the next thing that the Apostle Paul says is something that we ought to all take a very long look at. The Apostle Paul said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, dear Christians, you know, I believe that many of us today mistakenly believe that it's a sin to be unhappy. I believe that many of God's people today have somehow or another been made to believe that if you have weariness and sadness and heaviness of heart, that somehow or another, that you're not getting God's plan and God's best for your life. But dear Christians, let me say this to you this morning. We cannot expect to be constantly happy living in a sinful world. In fact, dear Christians, it's a very serious lack in our Christian life and in our Christian walk and in our Christian experience if we do not feel sadness at some of the things that go on in this world because of sin. My own firm conviction is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he lived and walked here on earth, was seldom found laughing and joking and just having a happy time. I believe that his experience was primarily one of a heart filled with needs and burdens and compassion as he saw the tremendous need of the world around him. Dear Christians, there's nothing wrong with you if you're not happy all the time. Did you know that? In fact, it may be that you're more of a normal Christian than those who profess to be happy all the time. Oh, the joy of the Lord is our constant companion. The joy of the Lord, the knowledge that God is in charge, that everything is going to be taken care of, that belongs to every one of us. The Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But the same man who said rejoice in the Lord always also said, I have continual sorrow and heaviness of heart. I believe it's important for us to think about that. Because my dear Christian friend, the cause of unhappiness in the world today is sin. And sin is all around us. And as long as we live in this world, sin is going to be bringing its unhappy results into our lives. And you're not a failure as a Christian because of the fact that sometimes there's a burden of sorrow and sadness that overwhelms your soul. I remind you that Jesus cried when he heard that his friend had died. I remind you that when Jesus looked out on the world and saw a world filled with men and women that were going to go through the tragedy and the atrocities of the fall of Rome in 70 AD, that Jesus looked over the city and he cried and he wept with deep and bitter tears of anguish from the depths of his soul. It is not wrong to be sad. At the same time, you will know and experience the joy of the Lord in your heart. What kind of a Christian am I if I watch the television set and I listen and I hear the news that there's a tornado that's gone through and torn up 100 homes, as I read about a town just a few miles away from where my daughter lives in Indiana. And I looked at the news last night and I said, oh Lord, thank you for sparing our town, our children. But oh God, take care of those people. I couldn't look at that and say, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian, I'm just happy and nothing bothers me. Oh no. I believe that we need to have hearts that are tender and sensitive to the needs of others. And I believe that when I read that 3 people have been killed in a tornado and 100 homes have been destroyed, I believe that I ought to, as a Christian, be concerned. That I ought to stop whatever I'm doing. I ought to stop my laughing. I ought to stop the fun, perhaps, and get down on my knees and stop for a moment and say, oh God, take care of those people. Oh God, send someone to help them. And then if God even lays it further on my heart, perhaps to even do something to help them. The Apostle Paul said, I have a deep concern. I have continual heaviness of heart over the souls, the lost souls of the nation of Israel. And dear Christians, I ask you this morning, how much heaviness of heart are we experiencing because of our lost loved ones, our lost neighbors, our lost friends around us? You know, it's possible for us as Christians to live in our cities and to live in our neighborhoods and to never really get concerned about the lost. You know, I kind of think of it as a lifeboat. A ship has gone down and there we are, we're out in the water, and suddenly somebody comes along in the lifeboat and they reach down and they say, friend, would you like a hand? And we say, yes, we're grasping. And they pull us up and they put us in the boat. We look around and we say, wow, I'm hungry. What do you have to eat? And we start rummaging around and getting some water and getting some food. And we look around to see if there's maybe some dry clothes that have been put away. And we take care of ourselves. And somebody says, well, wait a minute. There's some other folks out here. Say, oh, I don't have time. I'm enjoying this boat too much. I'm just so glad I'm in it. And the rest of the people that aren't in the boat, what would you say about a person like that? You'd say, my friend, you ought to be kicked out of the boat yourself. What kind of a person would get into the boat and then have no thought for the rest of the people that are still drowning? Dear Christians, I submit to you that many of us are in the lifeboat of salvation and God has saved us and we're rejoicing in our salvation. We're delighted in our salvation. We're enjoying the blessings of our salvation. We're experiencing the delights of the things of God. But Christians, how concerned are we about the lost that still aren't in the boat? I wonder if any of us this morning could be so concerned about the souls of lost men and women around us that we could say with the Apostle Paul, it's interesting the Greek that he uses here, because the Apostle Paul has just said in the last chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He knew that he was secure for eternity, but he said, you know, if it was possible, if I could make it happen, he said, I am so concerned about my fellow Jews. that are going to a lost eternity that he said, I'd go to hell myself. If I could just bring them to Christ. Look at that third verse. I could wish that I myself were accursed. He said, I know it's not possible because I'm secure in Christ. But he said, oh, God has given me such a burden for the souls of lost men and women that I would be willing to go to hell myself if I could just see those others be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, when he pled before God in Exodus chapter 32, he got down on his knees before this holy God and he said, oh God, if you'd just save the nation, send me to hell. I'll take their place. My friend, this morning, what is your burden for the lost? What is your concern? Are you so taken up with the joys of your own salvation that you don't have time to pray for lost souls? The New Testament tells us that one of the things that we as believers ought to be continually involved in is praying for the lost people of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that it's the will of God that we should pray that souls would be saved, for God doesn't want anyone to perish. I ask you this morning, I challenge you this morning, how much time do you spend every week praying for lost souls? How much time are we spending this morning talking to our neighbors and our friends about Jesus Christ? Oh, may God give us a heart like Paul's. How many times, dear Christians, have we cried and shed tears because men and women are lost in sin? It's a challenge, isn't it? You say, well, Paul was special. We can't all be like Paul. Oh, yes, we can. That's what he told us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Every one of us can be just like him. And when he wrote to the Philippian church, he said, I want you to be followers of me. I want you to be just like me. And my prayer this morning is, God, give me a passion for souls. As I preach this to you this morning, as I challenge your hearts with this morning, I challenge my own heart this morning and say, Pastor, how concerned are you about the lost? Oh, may God help me to pray that men and women might be saved, that the lost might be won to Jesus Christ. You know what I was preaching to those pastors about? I was preaching from the book of Jude. You know what I told them? I told them what God said the church should be doing in the days of apostasy. You know what God wants the church to do in the days of apostasy? Build the faith, pray in the Spirit, and win souls to Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Jude's all about. We can't retreat back into our little holes and say, oh, the world is so sinful, things are so wicked. Let's just hold on to what we have. May God give us the strength and the grace and the burden that Paul had to go out and win people to Jesus Christ, that we might love them more than we love our own lives and our own souls. We find that Israel had tremendous opportunity. They were adopted, Paul says. You know, in Romans 8, we looked at the adoption of the believer today, and you know what we discovered? We discovered there that every one of us have been individually adopted as into God's family as his sons. We find that our relationship to God is far more than adoption. We found we were born ones as well as adopted ones. We ask, what went wrong? Israel had every opportunity. They were adopted of God. The adoption here is not an individual adoption, it's a national adoption. Remember what Moses went into Pharaoh and said? It's there in Exodus chapter 4. He said, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. I want you to let my people go. Israel had the opportunity, the glorious privilege of being chosen by God as a nation to present God's program and message of salvation and hope to the world. They were an adopted people. Israel was a nation that had seen the glory of God. The glory of God had led them as a pillar of fire by day and a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery cloud by night through the wilderness. The glory of God had filled the temple. The glory of God had been manifest to that nation. No other nation had seen God's glory, but Israel had it visibly presented to them. Israel had been given, Paul tells us, the covenants. God had given to that nation promises that were totally and completely unconditional. God said, Abraham, I'll make a nation of you. Abraham, you can disobey me, you can do whatever you want, but Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you an eternal throne. You may not follow me, but David, I'm giving to you this eternal dynasty. It's unconditional. It's my promise to you. Indian covenant, God said, this land is your land, and it will be your land forever. God gave them a land, and then God gave them a new covenant. He said, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new place. Israel had tremendous opportunity. God gave them the adoption. He adopted them. He let them see his glory. He gave them his covenants. He gave them the law. He gave them the service and the ability to worship him. He gave them a book full of promises. The Old Testament is filled with promises that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had the heritage of the fathers. Men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Disraeli, the Jewish prime minister of England, said, I am proud of my heritage. He said, while your ancestors were picking up acorns in Germany, he said, my ancestors were receiving the law and giving it to the world. All the heritage that God gave to the nation of Israel is tremendous. And last of all, God sent through that nation his Savior, their Messiah, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these blessings were Israel's. And yet in the face of all of these blessings, they rejected him. Dear Christians, we can look at Israel this morning. We can say, Israel, no wonder God set you aside. Look at all that God gave you. And yet you didn't serve him. You didn't walk with him. And yet, dear Christians, I don't want you to get off that easily this morning. Because you see, everything that God gave to Israel, he's given to us. And you and I, as Christians this morning, we've been adopted too. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were adopted with all of the rights and privileges of an adult son into the family of God. You were born his son. You were given the privileges of an adult son by the right of adoption. We learned about that in chapter 8, as I said. And dear Christians, you and I have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. John said, when Jesus came, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And the Word of God reveals to us a Savior who came into this world, who died and rose again, but a Savior who reigns on the throne of heaven this morning. John and Peter and James first saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus talked about that glory in Matthew 24. He said, I'm coming back in power and glory. And John in the book of Revelation unfolds the entire glory of God. We have a glorified Savior to look to this morning. The covenants. Most of the covenants belong only to Israel. But praise God, Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that in Christ, all of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant belong to us today. And God has written his law in your heart, dear Christian. The moment you became a Christian, the very righteousness of God became yours. And God gave you his mind and his heart so that you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And all that is yours and mine because we too enter into the blessings of the new covenant by the grace of God in Christ. And God has given to us the service and the ministry of worship. Every believer is a priest unto God. Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. Every one of us can lift our hearts up to God as we did this morning. And each of us in our own seat, we could lift our hearts to him through the person of Christ. And there we could worship and fellowship with the God of creation. You talk about a heritage. Israel had the fathers, but we have the Savior. It's interesting, and I'll close with this in that fifth verse. When he talks about the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes him out of the realm of Israel and he applies the messiahship of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel, but he came as the Savior to the whole world. It is interesting in the Gospel of Luke that when we see the genealogy of Christ given to us as the Son of Man, that he goes back beyond Abraham and he takes the genealogy clear back to Adam, who preceded Abraham by over 1,000 years. Praise God, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who died for the Jew and the Gentile alike. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords to Israel, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords to every believer as well. Praise God for that. And then when they knock at your door and tell you that he's not really God, one of the greatest verses to attest to the deity of Jesus Christ is right here. Notice that fifth verse. Jesus Christ came of Israel in the flesh, But he says Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forevermore. The deity of Jesus Christ. When someone tells you that he's Jehovah's son, you take him to Romans 5:5, 8:9, 5, and Romans 9:5 said that he's more than just the son of Jehovah, that he is Jehovah. He's the God who created the world, the God who is over all. A great affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so you see, Christian, we can't look at Israel and shake our heads and say, what's wrong with you, Israel? With all of that opportunity, why did you turn away? Why did you reject him? Why did you crucify him? Why did God have to set you aside? Because you see, Christians, this morning, as we look at our own lives and realize that in Christ, all of these things have been given to us. If we're not walking with him, if we're not serving with him, then what is our excuse? And my friend, until you and I can live and walk the way that God intended us to walk, then we should not cast a criticism toward the nation of Israel. For you see, in Christ, we have more than they had by way of opportunity. Do you understand what I'm saying? The new covenant is still ahead for them, but we have it now. It's ours this morning. And my dear Christian friend, if each of us this morning would look at our own lives and say, oh, where am I this morning? Am I walking a holy life? Am I living victoriously? Am I concerned about the lost? My dear friend, until we can come to that place where we can say that all of these things are truly ours, then we better not say too much about Israel. Oh, may God help us today to be what he wants us to be. You say, Pastor, you told us what we ought to be, but you didn't tell us how to do it. Yes, I did. Remember, chapter 6, 7, and 8, the whole thing is there. If you weren't here, get the tapes and listen to it. If you forgot it, listen to them again. Oh, dear Christian, yes, it's possible for us to be everything that God wants us to be. It's possible for us to love souls like Jesus and Paul loved them. May God help us to do it. Shall we pray? It would be a shame for me after a sermon like this when I've challenged Christians to be concerned about the lost, to not extend an invitation to you if you're here today having never yet trusted him as Savior. And oh, my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian, I would invite you right now to accept him as your Lord and your Savior. He died on the cross for you. He loves you, and he wants to save you. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've never done that, would you trust him just now? Just quietly as you sit there, pray with me this simple prayer. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. And, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, right now I confess you as my Savior. I trust in you for my soul's salvation. Thank you for saving me. My friend, if you just did that, you're a brand new Christian. I have a book I want you to have as a new believer. Would you put your hand up and let me know who you are? And as you go out the door, I'll see that you get one. I won't ask you to stand or come forward, but I'd like to know you made that decision. Anyone at all? Just put it up and say, Pastor, I'd never done that, but I just now confessed him as my Lord and my Savior. I want you to know I'm a new Christian. Would you put it up? Anyone? Oh, I wonder how many of us as Christians this morning, perhaps God has really spoken and touched your heart about your need to be really burdened and concerned for the souls of lost men and women. I wonder if there are a number, as there were in the first service, who would say, Pastor, I'd like you to know that God spoke to me this morning. I haven't been concerned enough about the lost. I want to be one who's faithful in praying for them. And you'd like to just put your hand up and say, I want you to remember me in prayer. I need to be more concerned. Yes, put your hands. God bless you. So many hands. I praise God for everyone whose heart has been touched this morning. Oh, may God melt us. May God cause us to be open, to be used of Him, to be burdened for lost souls. Father, we thank You for Your word. Bless it in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.